Again, very thankful just to be here, to get to see the ministry here, to get to see old friends, to meet new ones, and to open the Word of God. So if you would, let's take our Bibles. We're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians, a passage of Scripture that was read this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. And when we talk about missions, you have a Sunday where you bring in a missionary, and we kind of center our mind around the thought of missions. At the heart of missions really is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going for as we go to the Philippines. You say, well, I thought you were going to train pastors. Well, we're going to train pastors so they can be more effective witnesses of the gospel as they plant churches, as they pastor their churches, as they go into missions themselves so that they can plant churches on a foreign field like China or in Indonesia. So the gospel is really at the heart of everything that we should be doing as a believer, as a child of God. And so I want us to see throughout this message, and it'll take a little bit to get to it, but I want us to see the impact of the gospel, how the gospel is to have an impact in my life that doesn't just, you know, begin at one moment and then take a long break and then have an impact when I die and see God and stand before Him face to face, but that the gospel is meant to impact every aspect and every arena of my life. And so we're going to begin reading here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse number 5, the main text. So what we're really kind of driving toward is the middle part of verse number 9 into verse number 10, but it is going to take a little bit of time until we get to it. So let's start reading here, 1 Thessalonians, that first chapter, beginning in verse number 5, and I'll make some comments along the way. It says in verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sake." So Paul is describing how the gospel came to the city of Thessalonica. And you could take the time and read the account of this in the book of Acts in chapter number 17. And you may be familiar with that account already. And as the gospel came, he says in verse number 6, "When you heard the gospel message, you became followers of us, and most importantly, and of the Lord, having received the word." So if you read the account in Acts chapter 17, you remember Paul and his company, they're traveling through Asia Minor. Paul has the desire to go more to the north and the east, kind of head north and east in Asia Minor, but the Holy Spirit forbids him from heading that direction. And so as he's waiting, he receives this Macedonian vision, the Macedonian call, and he then travels across the sea and he enters into Macedonia, the northern region of Greece. As they come into Macedonia, they land in Philippi. You remember the account and the events that happened there. He leaves Philippi. He starts traveling a little bit further west and starts heading south. And he eventually makes his way to this city called Thessalonica. And when he came in, just like he did in just about every place he went to the synagogue. And from the record that we have in Acts 17, Paul is there with his company. They are preaching in the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days. So that amounts to about 3 weeks. So he's preaching the gospel. And as you know from the account, everything, I mean, this city from the very start is set ablaze with the gospel. People are receiving the message of the gospel and a church forms right away. I mean, we're talking just a matter of days because we know that Paul, after those 3 weeks, he was run out of town. And that's from what we see later in the verse, persecution. Notice he says there, "You became followers of us," in verse 6, "and of the Lord, having received the word," but notice this, "in much affliction." So they received the gospel message. And just so I make sure everybody, we're on the same page here. The gospel of Jesus Christ is how that Jesus, the Son of God, died for your sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And that's all according to the scripture, all written down for us in the Word of God. That is the simple gospel message. Have you ever tried to explain the gospel and you feel like you start getting tongue-tied? You've got all these thoughts in your head and you want to get out so much information. You know, if you ever get into that or run into that wall, the easiest thing to do is just go back to the nutshell of the gospel that Paul gives to us in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, you know, I'm going to tell you the gospel message, and here it is. Jesus, he's the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He came, just as the Bible said, and he died for our sins. He laid down his life and paid the penalty for our sins, but he didn't stay dead. He was buried, but then he rose again, and now he's alive. And guess what? He'll give you life if you will simply come to him, put your faith in him, put your hope in him, trust in him, call out to him to be your Savior, the only one that can rescue you from your sin, like we'll see later in the message. So that's a simple gospel message. Now, think about it this way. The gospel now comes to the city of Thessalonica. And these people, now from what we understand, the majority of the Thessalonians that believed the message of the gospel, some were Jewish, but the majority are predominantly Gentiles. So they've heard the gospel message, and immediately after receiving that message, they're hit with persecution. There's no interval in between. It's, I believed, and then whack, they got hit. One time I was playing football, and I was a youth pastor at the time. It's always a bad idea to play with teenagers because, you know, teenage boys don't have a brain yet. You know, they're working on it, but it's coming. But I was playing football, and I was a youth pastor. My brother was a youth sponsor with the other another youth group. We had come together, and we were sharing the camp facilities. We had a joint winter retreat. And this is in the Pocono Mountains in Pennsylvania, and there's snow on the ground. And there's nothing better than playing football with a nice layer of snow, because then you fall, and it doesn't really hurt. And I remember playing, so my brother and I were on the same team, and we get back to the huddle, and he says, you know, just go deep, go long. This was our play back when I was like, you know, 8, 9 years old. He's just like, go long, just run. And then, so my brother, he snaps the football, he's back, you know, in the pocket, and I just start booking it. And I'm just booking it down the one sideline. And my brother launches this pass, and it's a beautiful pass. And I am running, and I'm running right under it. I mean, I can see that it's gonna be a beautiful completion. Now, out of the corner of my eye, I also notice something else. I see this big, hulking teenage guy who is charging at me. So he's the safety, right? He's the one who's supposed to defend the end zone so that no one scores any touchdowns, doesn't catch any passes. And so he's rushing towards me. And I'm getting under the ball, and I catch it. But, I mean, the second I caught it, I mean, there wasn't much interval between the two. The second I caught it, I mean, it's wham! He plastered me. Now, the good part of the story is I held on to the ball. So it was complete, you know, and I felt good about that. And I landed on a bunch of snowpack, so it didn't really hurt that bad anyway. But it was, there was no interval between. I caught it, and the moment I caught it, without getting a chance to catch my breath or anything, whack, I got hit. That's exactly what happened to the Thessalonian church. And imagine this, put yourself in their shoes. These are baby Christians, Gentiles, nonetheless. I mean, they don't have the Old Testament stories to think back upon and know that God delivers his people out of this kind of persecution. They don't have the New Testament because it hasn't been written. But they receive the gospel message, and along with that, at the very moment they believe, they're hit with persecution. And as we look at this church and we think about that, how could they still cling to their faith in the middle of this immense persecution being so new to the faith? Well, let's continue to read on. So they became followers of us, Paul says, and of the Lord, having received the word. So they believed the message of the gospel that the apostles came preaching. In much affliction, at the moment they believed, they faced persecution, and they did it, notice, with joy. Now, I don't know about you, but I never ever pair those two words together in my mind. I never put the word affliction, which really just means trouble, trial, persecution, difficulties. I don't pair that in my mind with the word joy. Those kind of butt heads, they don't seem to mesh together well. And yet here we have a group of baby Christians who don't know anything about anything except the simple gospel message. And they are facing persecution for their faith with great joy. And we wonder and we stand in awe of that and wonder how could they possibly live out their faith in that way, in that time, even while they're being persecuted? How can they still have joy? Well, the answer, of course, is at the end of the verse. It's of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who lives inside of them that is giving them this supernatural joy that certainly is not coming from their circumstances. It is coming from the Holy Spirit of God who's indwelling them. Because of this, verse number 7, Paul says that you became examples to all. You became a testimony to everyone in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So all the believers are taking note of your testimony. For he says in verse 8, from you, this small huddled band of persecuted Christians, from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. It has thundered out, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. So not only in your hometown region where Philippi is located, where Berea is, and not just in Achaia, the region to your south where the city of Corinth is located. He says, your faith has sounded out not just in those regions, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we, the apostles, we do not need to say anything. What a powerful testimony. He goes on in verse 9. He says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. Now pause here for a second. I want you to get a glimpse of the kind of testimony that this little church in Thessalonica had. Paul says that your testimony as a church has gone out, it has sounded out to the point that we, as the apostles, we don't have to say anything. We don't have to share the gospel because it's already gone before us. Paul goes so far as to say in verse number 9 that even the new places that we are going, they are telling us about that kind of testimony. Now think about how this would have impacted the Apostle Paul. So Paul, you know, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, right? I mean, he prided himself in going to the places where Christ had not once been named. He said, I don't want to lay and build on another man's foundation. I want to lay the foundation myself. And so can you imagine Paul's surprise? So he's left Thessalonica, right? He's left there months ago now. And he's traveling through the ancient world and he's going to these new places. Can you imagine Paul's surprise when he goes into this new place? And so it's a place he's never been. So in his mind, the gospel has never come there. It's never arrived. And so Paul, he comes in, he starts preaching about Jesus, starts telling people about the gospel. And the person that's hearing him tell the message of the gospel, he stops him in his tracks and says, wait, I've already heard that message. And Paul says, well, how could you possibly have heard that message? I'm the only guy doing this stuff, right? I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. This is my gig. This is what I do. Who told you the gospel? How did the gospel come here? And they say, well, there were these guys from Thessalonica. And they traveled down from their city and they told us about how the gospel came and how it turned the city really on its head. And there's now a church that has formed and has gathered together. Oh, did you say your name's Paul? They told us about you too. They told us about your entrance and how you came and what it was like and what happened. And they told us all about it. And I could imagine, I mean, Paul probably, his jaw was on the floor. I mean, that's what he's saying here in verse number 9. He says, they're even telling us about how we entered, how we came, what it was like. And he says, that's how impacting your testimony is. You know, I look at my own life. In this church is probably, and this passage to me, is probably one of the most convicting passages for me to think about, do I have a testimony even remotely close to the testimony that this Thessalonian church has? And the answer comes back, no. And I wonder about that. And I think, well, what's the difference? And I think a lot of it comes back to just the working of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit has grabbed a hold of these individuals, though, they don't know much about the Bible, and we could wipe the floor with them in our Bible knowledge. And yet they are so filled with the Holy Spirit of God that what naturally comes out of their lips is Christ and the gospel, that we would have the same heart, that we would have the same passion, that Christ truly would be our lives, that he is everything to us, and that the Holy Spirit has such a hold on us that what naturally flows out of us is the gospel, because that points people to Christ. And it's a convicting idea, it's a convicting thought when we think about this little church and the global impact that it had. It was a persecuted church. It was probably a poor church by and large. And yet the impact that it had throughout the world. All right, we're now to the point I wanted us to get to. Let's look at the impact of the gospel and how it impacted the lives of these Thessalonians. And again, Paul is hearing this testimony secondhand. This is the testimony he's receiving from the people that he's now coming into contact with. And I want you to notice there in the middle of verse number 9, this is their testimony. It's how you turned to God from idols. Okay, so that's the first point we'll look at. That's the past. Now, the second point will be the present, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. That'll be the present. And then we'll see the future, Jesus, who delivers us or rescues us from the wrath to come. So it's a very simple message, the impact of the gospel, the past, the present, and the future. So let's take a look at the past, the impact of the gospel in their past. You see it there in verse number 9. It's, and how you turn to God from idols. All right, now let's just take a moment. As I mentioned, the majority within this congregation would have been Gentiles. They are now Gentile believers. Now, if you had, you know, rewinded things, and if you put me, I'm predominantly Italian. I'm about three quarters Italian. If you had, you know, rewound history and you kind of threw me back about 2,000 years, as an Italian, I would have naturally worshipped idols, these false gods. That would have been just what I did. I wouldn't have thought about it. I wouldn't have questioned it. I wouldn't have wondered about it. It's what I would have done. It's what my parents have done. It's what their parents have done. And as many generations back as we could remember, that's what we had done. We had worshipped these idols. We had worshipped these gods. And so when Paul says that part of their testimony and how the gospel made an impact in their lives in the past was that they turned away from these idols, that's a huge statement, because that really means that everything in their life is going to be turned upside down. By turning away from these gods and turning to the true and the living God, they are in many ways turning their backs on their families. Many of them, as they face this persecution, are going to lose their jobs. They are going to lose contact with their families. They are potentially going to lose their lives. So when Paul makes a statement that they turned away from gods, it is a huge statement. Now, we live 2,000 years removed. Okay, we're in a completely different culture and a very different context. But I hope you realize that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they have to make the same decision to turn away from the gods they once served so that they can cling to the one, the true, and the living God. Now, the gods that we serve in America are vastly different from the gods that people served a couple thousand years ago, but they are no less powerful. Whether it's the god of immorality and the god of lust, the god of pleasure or just security, the god of self-service, or whatever god it is that people are serving right now, they must turn away from sin so they can turn and by faith put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's really the gospel message, isn't it? It's when we understand our sin and our need for a Savior. If you're not in bondage to sin, you don't need someone to deliver you. But when a person comes to faith in Christ, they truly recognize for the first time that they are enslaved to sin. That, like Romans 6 describes it, that they can do nothing but sin. They yield themselves and their members as servants to sin. And so salvation is turning from sin. It is by faith putting our hope, our trust, and our confidence in Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the present. So the past, they turned away from the idols they once served. And now notice the present in the end of verse number 9. It is now to serve the living and true God. There will be two present points here that are laid out in the passage. So the past, they turned away from the idols, and now present, they are serving the living and true God. Do you realize that one of the greatest privileges that God gives to you, that he gifts to you as a child of his, is that now you get to serve him? What an amazing, what an awesome privilege that God gives us to be called servants of the Most High God. You know, in our family, we have some chores that we give out to the children. And there's lots of chores that I enjoy just kind of passing along, you know, cleaning the toilets and, you know, doing all these other different things. So Sarah tries to get the girls to help her, you know, do some of the cleaning around the house and helps a little bit with the cooking and things like that. But, you know, there's one chore that I was really looking forward to offloading onto one of the kids, and that's the chore of taking out the trash. I mean, I just couldn't wait for the day where I had a son, you know, strapping enough that he could take out the trash. And so now it's been a couple of years, and so Micah has been our official trash taker-outer. He does a phenomenal job. At the level of pay he gets, he does a really good job. So he takes out the trash. So, you know, in our home, trash kind of piles up. You know, you kind of have to wait until it's like a national emergency before you actually take out the trash. But, you know, we pile the trash up and then you cram it down and, you know, you take one of the kids and you stuff it down. Just try to get as much out of that as you possibly can. But eventually, you know, there comes a time where it's like, hey, Micah, trash it's too high. You got to take out the trash. It's time to take out the trash. And every now and again, now he hasn't done this for a long time, but every once in a while, I would say, Micah, go take out the trash. And Micah would respond by asking this question. He would say, do I have to? Right? Say, do I have to? And it didn't matter what I was doing at the moment. I would pause, put down what I was doing, and with all my fatherly wisdom, I would stop and I'd look him in the eyes and I would start to shake my head and I'd say, no, Micah, no, no. Of course, you do not have to take out the trash. Of course you don't. No. No, you don't have to take out the trash. You get to take out the trash. You get to do that. You know what? It's a privilege. It is one of the responsibilities that mommy and daddy have entrusted to your care. You see what a big boy you are. We've entrusted to your care, and it is a joyful obligation for you to take out the trash so that you can show mommy and daddy how thankful you are for all the good things that we provide for you. I mean, we provide him with food. We provide him with clothing. We provide him with food. Because he eats a lot of food. I mean, this boy, he ate a Whopper, and then he ate another half a Whopper, and chicken nuggets, and french fries, and onion rings, and went to the McDonald's, he ate a Big Mac, and he ate a McDouble, and he ate french fries, and other things. I mean, he's just eating. So, I mean, we deserve something out of that, don't we? But he gets to do that. Now, does he have to do it? No, he doesn't really have to. He gets to do it. As a child of God, do you have to serve God? No, you get to serve God. It's a joyful obligation. Now notice the word joyful there. It's a joyful obligation that God gifts to his children the privilege to serve him. And you think about that. I mean, absolutely everything you do for God, he could easily do without you. Without it costing him anything. Everything you do for God, he could have done by angels. Everything you could do for God, he could just speak it into existence and it's already finished. You know, I saw the downstairs. And I don't know how long you've been working on that. That is beautiful. And I've laid a lot of tile in my life. So whoever was laying tile, I'm with you. You know, I understand how that goes. But you know, that could feel like, well, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of work to do, but do we have to do it? Do you have to make that look nice downstairs? Do you have to come here and minister in the church or serve in the nursery or teach a Sunday school class or sing out with all of your heart? Do you have to do those things? No, but you get to. God allows you the privilege as his son or his daughter to be able to serve him. And you know, it's family that gets to serve. I don't know about you, but when we have people come over to our house, we don't let our guests serve. The family serves, right? It's the family that does the work. They're the ones that are going to do all the work. The family serves. Now, you're a part of a family. Yes, a local church family, but collectively, as children of God, sons and daughters of God, we are a part of the family of God, and God gives us the privilege to be able to serve him. And that's what Paul says. The gospel made an impact in the Thessalonian church. It changed them so that they turned away from sin. They turned away from the gods they once served. And now they have the privilege. They were once in bondage to those gods, weren't they? Romans 6. They were enslaved to those gods. Now they have a completely different master. And their service is joyful. They get to serve the living and true God. Notice the next point. It's also in the present tense. It's parallel to what we just read. So we saw that in verse 9, to serve. And now notice in verse 10, and to wait. So it's parallel. To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. I don't know about you, but by and large, generally, I just don't like waiting for things. I'm not a good waiter. I don't have a whole lot of patience. We were driving, and I hate waiting in traffic. You're sitting in traffic, and the only thing I can think about while I'm waiting in traffic is how far down the road I should be had I not been stopped by this inconvenience. We were driving along I-80 through Wyoming as we were heading, I can't remember if it was heading here. I think it was as we were heading to Salt Lake. And as we're going through I-80, and this is a stretch that I know Pastor Jeremy probably has memorized many trips back and forth to Northland. But we were heading across I-80, and I saw one of those flashing signs, highway signs, that said that there was an accident in 18 miles. Well, I thought, well, that's like 20 minutes, give or take. The way I drive in an RV, it's like 20 minutes. The way I drive normally, it'd be like, you know, 15 something. But I'm like, that's plenty of time. They'll probably clear it out. It's probably been there for a little while. They'll clear it out. Well, we come up 18 miles, and it's a dead stop. I mean, a dead stop. Nothing's moving. And we stayed right there for 2.5 hours, 2.5 to 3 hours. Good thing is, we're in an RV. This is 4 a.m. I think we pulled up to it around 1:30 a.m. We're in an RV, so we just pull off to the side of the road, and we all slept. And then the police come by, they start flashing lights, get everybody moving again. But, you know, waiting in traffic is just, I can't stand it. That's why I kind of like the West out here, because there's so little traffic. But, you know, waiting is rough. You wait on the phone, right? You're talking to this telemarketer, or they put you on hold, and then the music, and then you wait, and you wait, and you wait. I mean, waiting can be kind of rough. But, you know, there are certain things in life that we wait for, that as we're waiting, there's this anticipation that starts to build. You know, kids, it's kind of like Christmas, right? I mean, you can't wait for Christmas. And it's hard to go to sleep Christmas Eve because you know you're going to walk downstairs and be all these presents and it's going to be an exciting day. I mean, Christmas is just like such an exciting day. And there's that anticipation that builds, right? And some of you have those advent calendars where you open, you know, a little thing each day. I mean, just the anticipation, the excitement builds. But probably the best illustration of what Paul's talking about here, he's saying to wait for his son from heaven. This eager anticipation, probably the best illustration is when you're awaiting the birth of a baby. We even use that term. We call it expecting. You're expecting a child. And I remember, you know, of course, we have five. So our little Noemi, she is not even on our prayer card yet. You know, babies change so fast. You know, if we get a picture of her right now, in a month, she's going to look completely different. People will wonder if we, like, stole a baby somewhere. So we're just going to wait. But, you know, with Noemi, she's our fifth. Those 9 months went by relatively quickly. Felt like maybe 4 or 5 months. But I remember when Micah, our first, was coming, and the 9 months that we were waiting for him, and those 9 months felt like an eternity. It felt like he was never going to show up. But you think about all the things we did in that period of time, in those 9 months, that really had an impact on us each and every day. So the moment we found out that Sarah was expecting, we went out to the bookstore, and we went to the pregnancy section, scanned the aisle in the pregnancy section, and I picked out, Sarah picked out a little book. You know, it's about 150 pages, 200 pages, had all these nice diagrams and all these pictures. And I picked out the manual on pregnancy. It's like 900 pages of just information. So, you know, we're learning about what's going to happen over these 9 months. And, you know, we take care of the baby's room and we paint it a soothing cream color. And I put up a shelf and we get a crib in place. You know, my mom buys us the crib that we want and we put the sheets on it and there's a bumper around it. Now you don't put bumpers around it. In 15 years, they'll tell you you should put bumpers around it, but it just goes back and forth. And then, you know, we've got everything. We've got a changing table. I mean, with Noemi, she gets changed wherever we're at, you know. If an open area, that's where she gets changed. But, you know, Mike had a dedicated changing table, changing pad, everything's on it. You know, and all of this, I mean, everything's in place. You know, if you had come into our house 3 weeks, maybe even a month before Micah arrived, you would have looked around, and then you would have looked at us and asked, where's the baby? And you've got everything, where's the baby? I don't hear any crying, where's the baby? And we would have said, well, he's not here yet. We're just waiting for him. We expect him to come any moment, could be any day. He's not here yet, but we're waiting for him. It's a waiting that had a direct impact on how we were living. Now, Jesus is coming back. Jesus made it very plain that he is coming quickly, and we are waiting for him. But understand this, as you wait for Jesus, you are not just killing time. It's not like, man, he isn't here yet, so I got to kill some more time. No, it is a waiting, this eager anticipation that continues to build so that we are serving him, and we are honoring him, and we are living our lives for his glory. And the question I would ask you is, as you look at your life, does it look like you're waiting for him? Does it look like you're awaiting his soon return? And we see this clearly from what Paul writes to Titus in chapter number 2, where he talks about the grace of God, which has appeared to all men. And God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, because we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a waiting that has an impact on how we live our lives. And so we see the middle component here. They are serving the living and true God. They are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Now notice the final, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Literally, Jesus, the one who is rescuing us from the future wrath. Do you know what it's like to be rescued? Have you ever been rescued in your life? There's been a couple times where I've needed someone to rescue me. Remember one time I was little, it's probably the middle of the 80s, and my mom had this old Maverick, this pea green Maverick, and we're driving around this exit ramp, one of these kind of wide, sweeping exit ramps, and all of a sudden, the door flings wide open. And this is before the days of child safety latches or even seat belts that people actually wore. I think you're supposed to, but we didn't wear them. And so as we're going around, and the door flings wide open, and all of a sudden, I start falling out. And I can still, to this day, remember the asphalt rushing past my head. And my brother is sitting next to me. My brother's about 18 months older than me. And the miracle of the story is that he didn't push me out. So that's the miracle of the story. And so he reaches over, he grabs me, and he yanks me in. And so he saved me from possibly death, but more likely a serious injury. But the one time where I was definitely, I mean, by far the closest to not being here today, I was a little boy. I was probably 2 or 3 years old, and my parents lived in a town called Levittown, Pennsylvania, not far from where my parents were. And we were at my grandparents' house in Levittown, and they had this little ranch house. You walked in the front door, and there was the kitchen with a little dinette, You walk through a little entryway and you go into a back living room. And on this side of the house, you had 3 bedrooms and a bathroom. And in the backyard, so you walk out past the, through the living room, back to the backyard. It was a fenced-in backyard, one of those 6-foot-high picket, ugly picket fences. And they have an in-ground swimming pool 4 feet across, 4 feet deep all the way across. So I'm a little boy, a couple years old, and however it happens, I slipped out the back door unbeknownst to anybody else, and I'm in the backyard all by myself. And so you can imagine where a three-year-old would wind up in a fenced-in backyard with an in-ground swimming pool. And so, kerplunk, I went into the water. By God's providence, my cousin, Marianne, she is walking out from the bedroom, and she's walking through that back living room. And as she's walking through, she thinks she hears some kicking or some splashing. So this is the 80s. Everything's big there, right? Everything's big in the 80s. So she goes to the back wall of windows, and they're covered by curtains and air conditioning units on the lower section. So she peers through the big puffy white curtains, and she sees, there I am, I'm in the pool, I'm on my back, and I'm kicking my feet, and I'm going in a circle, just round and round and round and round. And of course, she senses the danger I'm in. She rushes out the back door, dives into the pool, and she saved me. She saved me from certain death, and she rescued me. Jesus is described in these very same terms. He's described as the one who rescues us. He rescues us from certain death. And honestly, I think for most Americans in the culture, the context that we live in, I really think probably the greatest danger that most people are in is that they don't sense the danger they're truly in. You know, as a little boy, I was probably pretty happy in the pool, kicking my feet, just going in a circle. I mean, I was probably as content as could be. I didn't realize, of course, at the time, that in just a matter of moments that I would slip into eternity. I didn't realize that. But at the moment, I was probably pretty content. I think most Americans fall in kind of the same boat. They are in danger, yet they don't realize how near to perishing and being separate from God for all of eternity they truly are. Has there been a time when you have come face to face with the reality that without Christ, I will be separate from God forever in the lake of fire? I will be eternally judged by God because of my sin. My sin is that offensive to God. Has there been a time in your life where you've come face to face with that reality and then that you did something about it, that you recognize that God has made a way? He has sent a deliverer. He has sent one to rescue you. The payment's already been made. The price has been paid. He is now offering to you eternal life where you once only knew death. And really, the message of the gospel is that simple, that you stand before God in sin, deserving of his judgment, and you will surely perish forever separate from him. But God has made a way. He has opened up the door so that you can now experience his forgiveness and his cleansing, that you can know him as a father, and that you can have a home in heaven waiting for you when you die. Has there been a time where you have accepted that message? And then for Christians, as we end, are you serving the living and true God? Are you serving him with joy? Or is it drudgery? Is it, let me get through this just so I can be done with it? Are you eagerly awaiting his return? Does it impact your life? Does it propel you to purity? Does it propel you to give the gospel? Does it propel you to live honorably with your spouse and to love your spouse and to love your children and for children to honor your parents? Does it have an impact in your life? The gospel, when it enters in, will have an impact. The gospel will have the past, the present, and the future. Do you see that impact in your life right now? Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it is true, that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, the one who rescues all that will put their hope and their trust in him. I pray that you'll please work in our hearts, open our eyes, give us light, and help us to see truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.